Well, welcome to Vespers. We're going to finish the book of Mark, a year and a half journey through Mark. But tonight, I actually have a title to my message, which I don't usually do, but you can write that down if you want. Tonight, we're going to do, it's titled Mission Theology. And when I started... See, that's why I don't title. I'm not a very creative titler of things. But tonight, actually, I would like to put some meat on the vision of the village and try to answer some questions and try to talk about some of the theology behind what we believe, or at least what I believe. And... it's kind of interesting when every time that I put together a message that's going to talk about who the village is, half the village doesn't show up. So the village always has, well, the village is relatively new, but whatever name we had in the past, it always has kind of a schizophrenic feel to it because no one ever is quite sure because they were in on one vision message but not the other. And so they're conflicting because I change my mind so often, or Rod's preaching, so... You know, but tonight we're in the last, well, actually tonight, some of you, the dream of the village has like been a 5-year thing, something that we have prayed about and thought about. And for others of you, you come from Rock the Desert and from Rod's ministry, and others of you come from New Covenant. And some of you just came tonight to stone Joel for not inviting you to his gig. So, right. So, we know why you're here, and maybe we can convince you to stay. But tonight's a lot of what I'm going to talk about comes from two people who have had a major influence in my life in the last year and a half. One is a writer by the name of Leslie Newbegin, who was a missionary in 1939 to India. He was a missionary there for 30 years. And then a young pastor from Seattle by the name of Mark Driscoll. And they have had a huge impact on the way I look at mission and what I believe God says in the Bible about mission. And I'm going to try to talk all about that and wrap up the book of Mark all at the same time. So we're this is going to be an amazing feat. But we're... Yeah, I'm going to try to not take more than 50 minutes. So we're in Mark chapter 16, and some of you are going to say, hey, wait, we spent 3 weeks in 14, and we haven't got to 15, and we're skipping part of 16 even to wrap up the book, because I only had 2 weeks to do it. So we're going to skip Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection, but it's going to be intertwined in my message tonight. And I think Rod, in going over the Apostles' Creed, thanks, has really gone over that, Christ's death and resurrection. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't, but we're limited on time. So we're going to start in verse 14 of chapter 16 of Mark. And Jesus has risen from the dead, and he showed up, he's appeared to a few people, and the disciples have not believed these people. And so Jesus shows up to the 11 in verse 14. And afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel in all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he received up into heaven, and was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs. Tonight I just want to start by looking at Start by looking at verse 15. And it says, "And he said to them, go." Now this is the context of the Great Commission. And when somebody says go, what are they doing? They're sending you somewhere. So he's sending his disciples. But implied in this is that he's sending his church. He's just not sending the 11 disciples, and when they're dead, then that's it. Nobody has to go anymore. He's sending the church. And so what I'd like to propose to you is that God himself is a missionary God. God sends the church. Now, if you look at John 20:21, Jesus says to his disciples that God sent me and I send you. So I want to propose to you the idea that God sent Jesus, and God the Father and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, but they also sent us. And collectively, the Trinity sends us. So Jesus sending us is not simply just himself, it is the Trinity sending us to be missionaries. One of the mistakes that the church has made in Western culture is to believe that mission itself is an activity of the church and not a mission of the church, not its actual identity. So we, as a Western church, have seen ourselves sending people to foreign lands, but we don't see ourselves in a foreign land. We don't see ourselves as missionaries sent somewhere. So where are we sent? Well, it says, where are we supposed to go? Well, we're supposed to go into all the world. So the place that the church is sent is into the world. And the other thing that the church has done is that we have made two world cultures. We have the secular world and we have the Christian world culture. And so we have people like Sandy Patty who has sex with her band members, and we call that Christian culture. But it's not Christian culture. We need to rethink our Christian culture. That's not where we're being sent. So where we're sent is into the world. What are we supposed to do when we go into the world? As my baby floats back and forth through the congregation. Where are we supposed to go? What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to preach the gospel.
Oh.
For those of you who didn't know, we had a baby a couple weeks ago. The gospel. Now, the gospel, we've talked a lot about that in the book of Mark, right? We even, when we looked at what the Greek word for gospel was, when we looked at it outside the context of church, outside the context of the writing of the Bible, we found that it was used in Roman texts to define victory. And so we said that the gospel really is the victories of Jesus Christ. And so, what has happened to the gospel in our time? Well, the church has decided that the gospel is theirs, that they possess the gospel, that they define how the gospel is preached, and that they define how it's used. And that's a big mistake, because the gospel isn't the church's. The church is the gospel, is the gospel. The gospel defines what the church looks like, not vice versa. Now, when we talk about gospel, it's kind of an abstract term. And in the sense of, what does he mean? Does he just mean that Jesus died on the cross and he rose again? Yes, that's the gospel. But the other part of the gospel is the New Testament and the Old Testament, the writings of the disciples. That's the gospel being fleshed out. And so, who are we supposed to tell this gospel to? Well, we're supposed to tell the gospel to all creation. Now, it doesn't say we're supposed to send the gospel to all humans. It says we're supposed to tell it to all creation. And there is this concept that the gospel has something more to do with not just us, but it has to do with the world holistically. And so, tonight what I want to talk about I guess the question I want to ask you is, and I feel this when I look at myself and I look at church in America, is why doesn't the gospel have power? Why doesn't it have power in our lives? Why isn't it something that is embodies who we are? That it defines who we are, that drives us it defines our personality. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And when I read that, I thought, why? Here in Tucson, Pima County is the most unchurched county in the United States. We have the most psychologists per capita in the United States. And we have the least amount of Protestant churches per capita in the United States. And if you take all of the pews of all the churches that span the spectrum of Protestant religion, you will find that it only fits 10% of Tucson. If every church was packed out, and I guarantee you, a lot of us have been to different churches, they're not packed out. There's a few that are, but most churches aren't. So it says that less than 10% of Tucson is going to church and hearing the gospel. The gospel isn't having any impact. Now, I think part of that reason is that we have watered the gospel down. We have, if you take a look at 1 Corinthians 2:5, 2:4 and 5, it says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." We as a church, me personally, look at the gospel, look at Christ's life through the eyes of human wisdom. Now, I don't know how many of you have come to Christ later in life, but the first time you heard the gospel, you have to admit it probably was the strangest story that you'd ever heard. It's really silly. I mean, if you really think about it, this God, whom you've never seen, creates earth, and then he sends, then their sin enters this world, and everything goes wrong, and to save it, he sends his God incarnate into a man, Jesus, who happens to be a hick. He comes from Galilee, which is a backwater town, and he's the Messiah. And he never travels 30 miles past his home, he never writes any books, and he dies on a Roman cross. He raises from the dead. Nobody knows where his body is. And you're telling me that that's salvation. It's foolishness. But we have tried, especially in the modern man, has tried to rationalize and make proposition and try to prove the existence of God and make our Christianity a set of beliefs. You believe some ideas about God. You believe that they're true or false. But it doesn't have an impact in your life. It doesn't, it's not, there's something missing. And I think if you really want to understand the gospel, and if for the village to really understand what we are sent to do, we need to take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I just want to start in verse 16. It says, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. behold, the new things have come. The idea of verse 16, that we no longer recognize, or therefore from now on we are recognized no longer according to the flesh, is this idea that we no longer recognize Christ according to our worldly ideas, our vision, our worldly wisdom. And in verse 17, it says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. The idea, and a good way to translate this verse is that the old things are passing away and the new things are coming. And so, why do we struggle? It's because the old things are passing away and the new things are coming in that transformation. But what does he say? He says in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, there's an assumption that you have to be in Christ to become a new creature. So the first part of the gospel is that you have to encounter Christ. And we talked about that last week. What was the disciples' major problem? And the reason that they denied Christ and ran away was that they had to face the cross. And they had to make a decision about that, and they fled. And symbolically, that's what we have to do. We encounter Christ at the cross, and that's the beginning of the gospel. And if we embrace Christ, then this process begins in us of the old leaving and the new coming. Now, in verse 18, it goes on, now all things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. So, once you begin to become a new creature, you all of a sudden get a job. Because what's happened? You have become reconciled to God, you have been made right to God through Christ, and now you have a ministry. And this is... you know, this word ministry is where we get deacon from, but that's an office that all of us in the church hold, that we are ministers of reconciliation. So when God says go to creation and preach the gospel, we are called then to reconcile man and creation to God. That man was not the only thing damaged by sin, creation was too, and we are called to call both to God, to rightness, to honesty, to a life of a life in Christ. Now it goes on in verse 19, it says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, or the logos of reconciliation, the intelligence of reconciliation. That's the gospel. That's our job. That's what we're supposed to communicate, is the word of reconciliation to the world. That's the gospel. And it goes on in verse 20 to say, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What do ambassadors do? Ambassadors don't have a lot of power. They don't get to step into a country and say, hey, I've got tons of tanks and we're going to blow you away. No, they're trying to create a friendship, a place of mutual conversation so the two countries can get together and understand each other. And so, as being ministers of reconciliation, we do it in the context of being ambassadors to the world. And that's the gospel. That is what God calls us to take people, to offer them an encounter with Christ, and to be reconciled with him. Now, it's interesting because when we read through Mark, or the last part there, you hear that we're going to be able to do all these crazy things, like drink poison and not be, not die, we're going to heal people. That really sounds like, out in the sticks kind of missionary. I mean, that's real missionary work. That's getting your hands dirty. That's getting them dirty. And so, what happens, though, when you go into the world? Well, If you look at John 17 quickly, and you look at Jesus' high priestly prayer, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but if you just look at verse 13 and following, it says, "But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." It's fascinating to me that there are two interesting things in here. First, in verse 13, Jesus is talking about, in the context of Jesus being in the world, he asks that those who have followed him will have his joy. Because being a missionary, a lot of times you can ask those who have been in foreign countries, it's not always that joyful. And it's hard work. And you don't see a lot of results. And so he's really saying, God, give them a joy that sustains them. And then it's interesting, he says, don't take them out of the world. And he says, don't protect them from the world. He says, protect them from the evil one. Because when the church decides itself, collectively, as individual congregations, that we are a mission, that is what we were about, that is the context of our identity, then Satan attacks. Because then you're walking onto his territory. Then things get difficult. Then you begin to be reminded of all those sins that you've committed and the struggles of the old person fading away. And Satan is happy to remind you and add a bunch to it. And we've talked a little bit about that. Now, it's interesting, some interesting things happened after the Great Commission in the early church. And I think we can even take it out of Mark in this context. Three different kinds of groups formed themselves after the Great Commission. The Pharisees, not really the Pharisees, but Pharisee-like people, Sadducee-like people, and Zealots. And I think that these three groups in Christendom have formed the streams that the denominations have appeared out of. But the first is the Pharisees. And what did the Pharisees do? They were so obsessed with keeping the law. And they did not want to be integrated in culture. They did not want to be affected by culture. And so they became highly moralist, highly driven by getting it right. And so what happens in congregations like that? People are obsessed with getting it right and never being good enough to have Jesus accept them. Never being able to make it. Never getting it right. And often the congregation, you know, if you hear from the pulpit, very highly moralistic, shame on you style messages, and this, you know, this is, you're doing this wrong, and grace is absent entirely. But then we have the Sadducees, or what most of us would call more liberal congregations. And the Sadducees were obsessed with integrating in culture. They wanted to buddy up with religion. They weren't so into keeping the law. They didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. They syncretized themselves or synchronized themselves with culture so that you couldn't tell the difference. And in liberal congregations, you know, they're doing things in the name of God that God really doesn't want them to be doing. And a lot of it does come from the idea that they want the gospel to go out there. They want people to hear, but they water things down so badly that nobody hears anything. And it's kind of like going to door-to-door evangelism, and you knock on the door and you say, "I just want to let you know that Jesus really loves you, and you're okay with him. And I'm just here to tell you that. You're all right." And then you go to the next door. And then you wonder why they don't come to your church. Because you haven't told them anything. They don't need to come to your church. They're okay with Jesus. And that's often what liberal congregations do. Then there are the Zealots. And often, and I hope I don't step on any toes here, but often the fundamentalist right appears in that context, and that there is a belief that if we change the laws of the country, we can then negotiate, or we can legislate people's morality. But I mean, I haven't lived that long, but I've lived through a couple presidents, and they haven't dictated my morality. And I don't think Clinton dictated any of our morality. I don't think that government does not dictate morality. And we cannot get people to change and encounter the gospel by changing law and by getting the right people in. Now in Romans we know that Paul says it's a good thing if we get benevolent rulers in, and it's a good thing if we get rulers who follow God. That's not a bad thing, and that's not, you know, we're not against that. But that's not our way of preaching the gospel. And so that's kind of what happens. Now, there's a problem. When you're going to bring the gospel to a culture, you have to do this really big word. You have to contextualize it. You have to put it in the context of the culture so that people understand what you're saying. As you go through the book of Acts, you will find that every single time that the gospel is preached, it changes. It's not preached the same way. And some of you have heard me speak on this, but there's a very classic example of the gospel being contextualized in Acts 17. And I mean, Paul is like, he is the master of contextualization. He is the one who basically developed mission theology through Christ, I mean, through the inspiration of God, but he's really good at it. He's amazing at it. And I wish I were even just a little bit like him. But in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 16, Paul has just been chased out of Thessalonica and Berea, and he ends up in Athens by himself. And it's really very fascinating, the whole adventure that he goes on. If you look at verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols." It was a city full of 40,000 idols. And provoked is the same word that we talked about in the men's and women's group a couple weeks ago in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, where it says spur or irritate. And I really think Paul was irritated by seeing all these idols, seeing all this spirituality, and he's provoked. And it's very interesting. Because he's provoked, where does he go? So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. The first thing, when you get irritated by the culture, by the world, is that you go to church. You go to church and preach the gospel. You go to the place where God is being talked about, and you say, okay, do you guys understand the gospel, and what are you doing about this culture? What are you doing about preaching the gospel to these people? So you make sure that the church understands the gospel, and then you go to the culture. And that's what he does. He goes and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. And also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Well, idle babbler happens to actually mean seed picker. The concept that they were accusing him of is that the idea was a cart, you know, as a cart would roll through the market, you know, things would fall off the cart. And there would be people who would actually be hiding or just sitting on the side of the road, and they would run and take whatever had fallen out of the cart. And that's kind of how they made their living. And so they were accusing him of basically hearing everything that was kind of going on in the marketplace, and then kind of making up his own religion, and then preaching it to them. And so they were really intrigued. Others seemed to be he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what the new teaching in which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Well, if you know, I mean, if you know anything about our culture, I mean, that's basically what we like to do. We watch a lot of TV where we hear people talking about nothing. And that's why we have CNN, so that we can talk about things over and over and over and over again. And that's why we ran, you know, every single television station, which is okay, ran news nonstop when we got hit by the terrorists. We like to just talk about things, but we don't like to do things. It takes very drastic action to make Americans actually do something about what they're talking about. And so the Athenian culture is much like our culture. And so Paul tells them about things in verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." So, you know, there's an Indian proverb that says, don't cut a man's nose off and then give him a rose. The concept being, don't insult somebody if you're going to tell them the truth. Make sure that you have some common ground with them. And so he compliments them, says, "Hey, you guys are, you're some religious people. You have 40,000 statues here. You're pretty religious and tons of temples. For a while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." So the next thing he does, once he's kind of created some place where people can talk, he takes their object of worship and he makes it his. He claims culture for God. He basically says, "This is mine, and now I'm going to tell you what you didn't know about it and the proper way to use it to worship. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made of hands, neither is he served by human hands, although he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist." That phrase right there is actually a phrase from a poem, a hymn to Zeus. Is, "For in him we live and move and exist." And then he goes on and he grabs one of their poets, Epimedes, and says, "Even some of your own poets have said, 'For he is, for we also are his offspring.'" And that comes out of a poem from Epimedes 300 years earlier. So Paul already understood Greek culture to a context. In fact, I think he just read Epimedes because he liked him. He quotes him in Thessalonians 2 when he says, "Even their own poets say Cretes are liars." That was Epimedes. So he just kind of likes Epimedes. But the interesting thing about it is that the reason that he likes Epimedes is this: Epimedes is even connected to this altar. Because what happened is a couple hundred years earlier, there was a famine in Athens, and they didn't know which god was mad at them. So Epimedes suggested that they should just let the sheep go out into the streets, and wherever the sheep wandered, whatever temples that the sheep wandered to, that's the god that was mad, and sacrifice it to that god, and if we collectively took care of that, then all the gods would be happy. The only problem was that the sheep were so starving they died in the middle of the street, not close to any temples. So they started erecting all these temples to who? The unknown god. Because they didn't know what god was upset, so they thought we'll sacrifice to this god who doesn't know anything. I mean, we don't know, so whoever he is. So Paul is, they're tracking with him, because he knows who they are. And he's contextualizing things for them. Being the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to men by raising him from the dead. So you can do all the contextualizing you want, but in the end, the gospel's most basic point is Christ died and rose again. And once you have common ground, you should not be ashamed to say you have to deal with Christ. And here's the thing about gospel. Everything in life comes down to gospel. If you're struggling with your marriage, and I'm not giving you like simplistic answers, it's just, if you're struggling with your marriage, it's a gospel issue. It's an issue of you not understanding and believing in the gospel of reconciliation. People, the problem in the world today is that they don't understand the gospel. That is the answer. Having the old pass away and the new come. Encountering Christ. That is what the gospel is about. And that is what we are offering people. And that is where our excitement should come. Is that we do have an answer for them. And it is in Jesus Christ. And it is in being able to offer them reconciliation to one another and to God. And so, in verse 32 it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some of them joined him and believed. Among those were Dionysus and Areopagite and a woman named Denarius and others with them. This is the impact of the gospel. Some believe that the resurrection is foolishness. It is foolishness to the wise. And they're going to laugh at it. Others are like, okay, that's intriguing. I want to hear some more. And it may take a couple years before they say, yeah, I'm into the gospel. I'm into Christ. And others are like, yeah, let's go. And that's the impact of us preaching the gospel to the culture. And that is what we need. What has happened in church today is that we have not seen that as all of our job collectively. That is our goal, as we get to know people and as we try to learn who they are and be able to preach the gospel to them in a way they understand, that we not shy back from Christ. Because Christ is not just a stumbling block to non-Christians or those who don't believe in Jesus. Christ is a stumbling block to us. It is hard for us to offer Christ if we begin to look at him through worldly wisdom. He seems foolish. He doesn't, you know, and we look at our own lives, and because the old is still passing away, it hasn't left us, we're struggling. And it's hard for us to say, yes, the gospel is power, because I'm struggling. And I'm not, you know, perfect now because I've encountered Christ. And so it's hard for us to just boldly go. But in the beginning of Mark, it's interesting that Jesus comes and he announces something, and I think it can be the motivator for us to give us courage to preach the gospel. And in Mark 1, 14 and 15, and Jesus basically has just been baptized, and God has said that he is well pleased, and the Spirit has ascended on him, and he's had his little conversation with Satan, and says in verse 14, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The idea that the kingdom of God is now. That Jesus came to announce the kingdom of God. And when God sent us through the Trinity to finish that job, we are here to establish that kingdom. We are continuing the establishment. And that gives us courage. Because what? What does that say? A kingdom says that there is a ruler. And God is ruler over man and earth and creation. And that gives us the authority to say, hey, you've got to deal with Christ. And yes, I'll drink that poison and die. Or not die. But you have to, it gives us the courage to go into places that are terrifying for us. It should. Because ultimately, God is in control. God is sovereign. And if you look at Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 11, you will find what Paul is saying, basic concept of that passage of Romans, is that God has already prepared everything, that he has elected people to be saved, but how are they going to know? How are they ever going to be saved unless we go and we do it? And that is the excitement of what we're supposed to do. So tonight, you know, the village in all reality is a little church plant that happened actually a month and a half ago, really, where we actually are recognized as a church under the government, and there isn't, for the first time, any governing body that provides us with tax-exempt status and provides us, you know, with a umbrella, and which is not a bad thing. Accountability is not a bad thing, but in the history of the last 5 years of this community, what we have done is constantly gone and looked for other people to kind of oversee us and overshadow, and we wrestled with those people. And all the time, I think God was saying, no, you need to go out on your own. And a lot of it was that most of us were wet behind the ears and silly and stupid and didn't know what we were doing, and we were arrogant. And those 5 years were God humbling us and showing us that we didn't know what we were talking about. But the real mission of the village is to present the gospel to the world in a contextualized way. And so, what does that mean practically? Well, it means a lot of things practically that I don't know, honestly. I don't know. But there's a couple ideas. One is that we live in a pluralistic culture. What does pluralism mean? And what does postmodernism mean? I'll just kind of, you never have to talk about these words after I've said them today. They simply mean this, that from neighborhood to neighborhood in Tucson, the culture changes. And that truth changes. And so, as a community here, the goal here is not necessarily to translate the gospel for people. We are to preach the gospel. But this is a place for hope, where we come together as believers and invite those who are seeking to come and worship with us. But what we're supposed to do is go out. And go out into our neighborhoods and meet our next door neighbors and begin to create missions. And so, as the leadership of the village has been talking some, and as Rod and I have been talking some, come to the conclusion that we've done a poor job of really helping you guys and ourselves examine what are the mission fields that you're in, and how can we help you? Not in the context of just saying, yeah, rah, rah, I'm going to pray for you, but what are your goals? How can we help you? How can we equip you? What are the things that you need to be doing that? Can we keep you accountable on a regular basis to doing things? And do you need some spiritual guidance before you go out on the mission field? Do you need some discipleship? We haven't done that. We haven't stepped into people's lives and done that. And so we're going to start doing that. I don't know what that looks like completely, but there are some of you who actually have tried it and fallen on your face, and it's been a real struggle. And we owe you an apology for not coming alongside. And those of you, you know who you are. So anyway, my wife told me that I shouldn't say, I challenge you to go do this, but say that it's a mandate. And the mandate is this. Sue's mandate is, and it is, the mandate is that being part of the village means that you're a missionary. And we're going to challenge you to be there, and I hope that you're going to challenge me to be there and keep me accountable to that. And that our culture is changing quickly, and the terrorist attack changed our culture drastically. And if you look at the change within our art, and the fact that the more severe angry musicians are all changing their styles of music and changing the way they're doing things and trying to change, and they're all worshiping God in some strange context, but not, they won't say Jesus for the most part, because the cross is terrifying to face. And that's what we have to be able to contextualize it for them. We have to bring it to them. We have to bring Christ to them. And so we're going to have a couple meetings And I know everybody hates meetings. They won't be in a room like this, I promise. We'll probably do it at a house where it's just, let's brainstorm. Let's talk about it. If you've got questions why we do things or where we're going or how you fit in or how you want to fit in, that's going to be the place to talk. And just create the village so that it reflects us and not me.
Can I say something? You've been seeing everybody saying, God bless America. They should be saying, God help America. Then God bless America.
Amen. Amen. So anyway, tonight as we finish up in worship, Joel is going to play one of my favorite songs, which is Stand Up Man, which describes to me the battle to be a missionary in a culture, and that is very pagan. So if the worship guys, since we don't have a worship team today, we come up to finish worship, this is our opportunity to respond to God's challenges to us and to our worship of Him in offering and in taking communion, which we talked about last week, being the place where we say, yes, I stand with Christ. I embrace His blood and His sacrifice, His body. And so communion will be up here, and you can come up and take that. And I'll pass the offering around and we'll finish our worship.